Our text begins this morning with the words, "But now." But now. We could probably stop right there. There's enough wealth in those two words for our souls to relish until Christ takes us home. But now. You might wonder what I mean. What was your life like in the past? We could start before we came to Christ, or we could start after. And we could go as late as yesterday. Our story is always a mixed bag. It always has some Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde in it. If we're to tell our stories truthfully, the blame lies largely on us for our sinful choices, our wrong choices, our unwise choices. We might like to dodge the bullet, but it's never pretty. There is no pretty Christian life. It just isn't, because it's we who have lived those days. So we always start with a then that is not wholly good, it's not wholly God-honoring, and we move ahead from there. But praise God, there is always a but now in Scripture. And that's what we live in. That's what we must live in. Then what use does the past have? How should we regard our pasts? Paul found his past very useful, so we can learn from him how to treat it. We have to tell the truth about our past, and it's worthwhile to think about our past until we can tell the truth about them, until we get the lessons that there are to be learned. Deceiving ourselves about our past can have serious repercussions in our present life. Lying about our past can have negative effect on our future. So we have to tell ourselves the truth about ourselves in our past. If there are lessons we can learn, we should learn them. But Paul, while referring to his past when it was useful for him to do, both good and bad, he was very big on pressing on ahead. Paul referred to his past probably more than any other New Testament writer. And that sometimes surprises us, because the one thing we remember about what he says about his past is that he's putting it behind him. But his past was useful. It was useful, but it did not stop him from living now. Living faithfully now with a view to the future was his focus. And this is his passage that we all have learned to love, I think. Philippians 3:12-14 says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." We know all about that. "But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Well, we can relate there. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So, we need to see the truth about the past, but we need not stay there. We must not stay there, because God has granted us a but now. It's never that the past did not exist, but it's not the most important thing about us. God always has a now for his people that supersedes their past. He always has a now for his people that's better than their past. In fact, our pasts are often what our most effective ministry in the future is based on, like we were talking about in Sunday school. Oh, praise God for that, and praise God for the but now as we move forward from that. There are so many good things to put on our refrigerators. This might be one of them. Did you make bad choices in the past? You're breathing? You probably did. We're all in that together. God says, but now. Did something devastating happen to you in your past? God says, but now. Do you wish you could forget your unwise choices? God says, but now. Do your current failures loom large in your mind? Can it really get better than this? God says, but now. But now our God offers us wonderful things. Verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and you who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." Most of our dilemmas are a result of how we process our pasts. I was reading Albert Ellis's RET therapy lately. Mike liked him. Certainly, he's not a believer, and he says a lot of things that aren't true, but he stumbled on some truth. He basically says that the issues we have are not so much what has happened to us, but how we process what has happened to us. There are lots of people who have faced similar things to what we have faced, but with completely different outcomes. So it's not that the event shapes us as much as how we think about the event shapes us. So God here tells us how to think, and it's not a suggestion. He says, first, I am the one who created you and formed you. So you come up with a question. Who's the expert here? Who's the expert? Who knows more about us than we know about ourselves? Well, it would be the one who formed us. Who knows more than our seamers know? Well, it would be the one who formed us. Who knows more than our modern day experts know? Well, again, yeah, the Creator. And what does He command? This is not a suggestion. It's not one option of many. The Lord who created you says, fear not. Now think about this. If God is saying, fear not, there must be a way to fear not. We might not get there easily. We might need all kinds of help. But if God says it, He means it. If He means it, He enables it. If He enables it, it's for us to have. It's a state of being that we can, that's held out to us as something that is attainable. It's available. And if He commands it, He'll help us as we try to obey it. And that's very comforting. If we're tired of fear, we can take comfort here. God has better for you. I've been thinking about fear a lot lately, mostly because Isaiah keeps talking about it over and over again. And I think there are two parts. And for us to think rightly, we have to separate them. There are the feelings of fear, and there are the thoughts that create the feelings of fear. Now, we can't directly change our feelings. I don't know if you've ever felt something. I think Monica might have mentioned sometimes with this, where you feel something and you want it to stop. And you can't. You know, you can't just make your feeling go away. It can't be done. There's not a direct connection between what we will and our feelings. There's an indirect connection. Feelings are things you identify as you experience them. And the better you know yourself, the better you can identify those things. An honest person can call them what they are. But they're not the most important thing about us. What's more important is what we think. Scripture keeps saying that over and over again. We're going to keep pounding on that because that's what God has to say from the beginning of the book to the end. In Scripture, our feelings follow our thinking. You create how you feel by how you think. But here is the rub. It is not universally true. You may sometimes feel things that have nothing to do with what you have thought. So it's kind of like a caveat. Sometimes we have feelings that just happen to us. So we might feel fear without ever thinking thoughts that create fear. But it's nearly always possible to exert some control over what we think. And it's also true that over time, unless something is seriously wrong with our brains, what we think leads to what we feel. So we can't change what we feel immediately. You can't snap a switch and say, well, I'm going to quit feeling that. Good luck with that. It's going to frustrate you. What it makes you into is a better liar. Because we can't make those stop. But we can change what we think. And normally what we think will change how we feel. Sometimes that takes a long time, but it's a truth. So we may not be able to instantly control the fear we feel, but we absolutely can control the thoughts we think that lead to fear. That's either true or the command to fear not means nothing. We must choose to take our fearful thoughts and replace them with truthful thoughts. We need to track them to their source and find out what's driving them. And there's a truth that will set us free from that fearful thing. There always is in Scripture. Our text is wonderful in that it gives us pillars of thought to rest on. It's extremely helpful. It gives us orientation points to fearful people. We're given two very clear points. Here they are. What are the reasons for not fearing in this text? First verse 1, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Second verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. Let's start with verse 1. Do you see this? He doesn't say not to fear because we're so wonderful, or we're so skilled, or we're so brave, or we're so intelligent, or we're so strong, or we're so stoic. No, we're not to fear because of, not because of what we are, but because of whose we are. God redeemed us. God bought us back from the slavery we invited and deserved. We were on the block of slaves to be sold, and he placed the highest bid. He proves how important we are to him by that fact. We were bought with a price. I can't think of a higher price. And it was way more than we were worth or would ever produce for our master. He bought Ford Focuses at the price of Lamborghinis. And he called us by our names. God knows us. He knows exactly who we are. He knows exactly where we are. He knows what we struggle with. He knows what we think and what we feel. He knows how hard things are for us. He knows all this, but he continues to be straightforward with us. He doesn't buy our excuses. He doesn't buy our lives. He does not relent. He calls us to that which is more than we are because he has enabled us to be more than we are by the identity that he has granted us. He says, you are mine. And that's all the difference. We by nature think we are our own. We think our decisions won't matter much because it's just us. But we're wrong. We're extremely wrong. We are not our own. We are another man's possession. And he has every right to expect from us and demand from us exactly what he wants. We are not to fear because we are not our own. We have a new identity far greater than anything we could ever attain. We'll deal again with fear in verse 5 when we get to it. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Look at this passage. Again, God does not say, fear not because you won't experience scary things. You absolutely will experience scary things. You may pass through the waters that could potentially sweep you away. You'll walk through fires that could potentially burn you. God is so very realistic with his children. He does not say we will not face situations that could do us harm. He tells us that he is with us when we face those situations. When we came to Christ, we may not have expected the difficult situations we would have to face as Christians. In many ways, I suspect many of us in our initial thinking did not sign up for this. Christ says we should. You know, he said basically that we should consider the cost, but so many of us probably didn't. So, in a sense, we didn't sign up for this. We might have thought that our situations would be much better because we decided for Christ, and everybody knew back in the 70s that things go better with Christ. That's what they said. That was a drop in the way they're describing. But life was full of surprises we may not have liked. Our God does not promise that we will not face difficulties in this life. In fact, the New Testament promises the opposite. It promises that we will. It predicts hardship. But what God promises is his presence. And he promises that we will be ultimately protected from those things that could do us utter harm. He does not promise that our bodies will not perish. But he promises that our souls will flourish and be protected. In verse 3, we see something we need to think about. Look how God used the nations to benefit God's people. God spent Egypt's firstborn to allow the Israelites to escape the Egyptians' grasp. He spent Babylon's leaders and people when he gave them over to Cyrus for the benefit of Israel. One day we will see in perfect clarity that the non-believers of this world were the props that God used to grow and foster his believers. There was nothing that was meaningless or purposeless, no matter how it may have seemed to us. And if you're like I am, there's a lot of things that seem purposeless and meaningless in life because we don't know why. God is using all humanity for the benefit of his children. He will spend them for our benefit. We can't see that. In fact, sometimes it looks the other way around, like God is willy-nilly allowing them to spend us. But it's not that. God's people are that important to him. Now, why would God do such a thing? Verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Someday we will not have to believe this by faith. Someday we will see this with our eyes firsthand. Someday we will fully see and experience the love Christ has for us. We know now, you know, how unworthy we are. We see it, we think, yes, Christ loves us. But surely he couldn't love us. Very much. After all, look at what kind of people we are. But on that day, we will see that we truly are precious in his sight. And we're not precious because we're such magnificent souls. We're only precious because he has chosen us for himself. And that will never change. Our record never changes that. That will be such a wonderful day when we feel what has been true of us all along. When we see with our eyes how our Savior loves us. For now, we do very well to believe this truth by faith. Lots of times, it's difficult to believe. Again, we have a mirror. But it's true. It's utterly and eternally true. One day we can set faith aside because we will experience this love that we have longed for all of our lives. And what does Isaiah say next? He says, "Fear not, I'm with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west." Here we go again. We're not told to be afraid because we've been bought. We're not told not to be afraid because we have been bought by Christ for himself. That's not a very clear sentence. Now we're told that we should not think fearful thoughts because we have God's presence with us. Okay, the first thing is we're told not to be afraid because we have been bought by Christ. The second thing we're told is that we should not think fearful thoughts because we have God's presence with us. Surely, we don't believe this. Surely, if we truly believe this, it would change everything about us. God is with us. What is your scariest situation? Do you realize this is saying that in the midst of that scariest situation, Christ is seated right there with you, or standing right there with you, or working right there with you? What would happen if we really, in our heart of hearts, believed this was true, that Christ truly is present in us in the Holy Spirit? If tomorrow the economic system collapses, or we learn we have cancer, or someone we love dies, or one of the things that we fear the most, if Christ is right there with us, what difference will that make? This is a promise that Christ makes to his people. He is with us, period. Why do we act as if we're potential victims of time and chance? Why do we act as if we have no God, or if he exists, he's so very far from us? We act that way because at the core of who we are, we have trouble believing what he actually says. If God is really with us, what do we have to fear? Clinging to fearful thinking is stupid. Then God tells his people that he's going to gather his people back to him. Now, I think this happens several times, but one day it will be forever and it will be perfect. In verse 6, he says, I will bring to the north, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. Look what God is doing here. He's bringing together all of his people. And no one is going to stop that gathering. All those that rail against God now will be completely powerless. Carl and I have been listening to a book on World War II. It was Japan in pre-war status, and they regarded Christ as a devil. I didn't know that. But they would not allow any Christian ministers, any Christian ministry, any word from the outside into Japan before World War II. Now, as a result of World War II, missionaries are free to go there. Certainly, World War II resulted in terrible catastrophes, but again, it was used to allow the gospel into a country where it had no presence. God is calling people from everywhere, and he's highly successful in doing it, and he will continue doing it. More Arab Muslims are coming to Christ now than ever, and it's largely due to the horrible things that extremist Muslims are doing to other human beings. God is going to call people from everywhere. He will arrange that. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. God has a plan, and he is carrying it out. We can't figure it. It doesn't always make sense to us. It sometimes seems horrible, the price that it takes before people are ready to hear the gospel. But God will pay that price because his glory is worth it. And his love for people demands whatever it takes to win them. Look at this wording. Whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Then let's add verse 21. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. What is the purpose of a human being? What are we ultimately for? What is our purpose in existing? What would you answer to that? This is the answer to that question in the shorter Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's what we're for. It's what we're made for. Lots of different ways of saying it, but I think they capture the essence. So with this in mind, what is God's will for your life? If our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, what is his will for your life? His will, logically, must be a path of God's making that will accomplish that purpose. He must be arranging the lives of his people to accomplish that end. Now, where are you dissatisfied with your circumstances? Where are you dissatisfied with what is God's will? What can you not bring yourself to accept from God's hand? I've been asking myself a question that I think would be good for all of us to ask ourselves. Could it be that a great deal of our dissatisfaction in life is because our purpose for our lives is different than God's purpose for our lives? Maybe what we want our lives to be for and what God says our lives are for are two different things. Maybe our purpose for our lives is a safe, comfortable, predictable, pleasure-filled existence, keeping struggles to a minimum. Maybe what we want is an easy life with little pain. Maybe we just want to settle into a life where we're loved and respected. Maybe we want to avoid all human conflict and rejection. Do you realize that Scripture never says that the purpose of our lives is for us to be happy in this world? Wow. How many times do we respond because we just want our kids to be happy? Well, that's coming out of my mouth. You might not believe it, but it has. How many times are we dissatisfied because our circumstances don't make us happy? But that's not even in the list of God's purposes for His children. Maybe we think that the purpose for our lives is to have our lives as we want our lives. Do you realize that this puts us at a cross purposes with God when He wants to use the tools of persecution and trial and difficulty and misunderstanding and human rejection to accomplish this greater good He has in mind? If our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then all bets are off for what God will use to accomplish those means. When we pray, "Thy will be done," what we're inviting is for God to carry out His purposes in our life. And we submit our desires and preferences to His intentions and purposes. This involves dying to ourselves and living to Christ. And while that seems like a wonderful, noble thing to do, and so it is, the intention looks a whole lot better than the carrying out of it does in our lives. According to Isaiah, God has created His people for His glory. He formed us to declare praise. That's not what our flesh is going to tell us what we're made for. Our seemers will confuse our thinking with all the yes buts. Our world will absolutely laugh at the idea that what we're created for is to give praise to God. But our purpose is for God's glory. And as such, we can face whatever comes our way knowing that God's ends will always be better than our ends. If we were given everything that we think we must have, we would never get where He wants us to be in our life. And His purpose would not be best served. We really must embrace His purpose for our lives if we're to live in peace and joy and contentment. Augustine said it well when he said, "Thou hast formed us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in Thee." Christ is where our true satisfaction will come, and it will last forever. Verse 10 then, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." Here we see it again, our purpose. We are witnesses. God has shown us something so we can repeat it. God wants a people who will make much of Him. He wants a people who will represent God well because they live by trusting God. They agree with what He wants to accomplish in their lives. They admit that proclaiming His worth is worth spending one's life for. We serve God best when we know God and believe God, like verse 10 says. We serve His purpose best when we really get who God is. You know what I mean? When we really get what He's after. God is this I am. He's the eternal existence. He's the source of all things and the end of all things. He is everything that is worthy. God wants a people who orient to God to the place that they accept their purpose for existence from Him, not the other way around like the idols. We witness for God most purely when all of our idols have been put aside because of the worth of the one that we serve. Speaking of being witnesses, the sign-up for the fair booth isn't back there yet, but it's available. And I can't think of a better slide into our application here. Any of us are free to spend a night at the fairgrounds witnessing for the Lord, making much of His glory. And It's always interesting to see what the Lord is going to do and who he's going to bring to us. But please, get with Brad or I as quickly as you can to let us know what days you can do it. Verse 13, indeed, before the day was, I am, and there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who can reverse it? God is laying out his amazing credentials. Now, when God lays out some credentials, you've got credentials. He was the I am before there was anything else. That's the point. And as such, there's no competitor. There was nobody there. As such, there is no foe to worry about. Verse 14, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. This is referring to the exiles of Babylon. God is saying that it is he who will arrange to have Cyrus overcome Babylon and send them scooting off in ships to get away. That's what he said he's doing here. And then verse 15, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse. And he goes on to talk about how God is destroying these armies that are against Israel. And then he goes on to say, behold, I'll do a new thing, and it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. We talked about that highway. It's the highway from God to us. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to drink, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. What a wonderful end to this text. Verse 18 and 19. Do not remember the former things, nor consider things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. There are lots of places in Scripture where we're told to remember. We're to remember all the things that God has done. We're to remember what he has said. We're to remember how he has intervened in our lives. But here the Israelites are told to not remember. There's no sense recalling the misery years. That's essentially what this is saying. The verb tense for remember and consider is imperfect. So it's saying, don't keep doing this. Don't keep harping on this. Don't cling to it. Don't allow it to block out the new. How do we carry out this in the best way? We've already looked at dredging up the past and learning from the past are two different things. God does not want his people reliving the heavy years of his discipline over and over again any more than we would want our kids to relive a spanking that they received years earlier over and over again. It's the same mentality. There's no sense focusing on that because there's no good to come from. That period served a purpose. Let the purpose be served. As the purpose is served, we're free to move on. We're free to move on to the but now. And God is doing a new thing. Well, he sure is. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You can't get newer than that. The word new is used 59 times in the New Testament. And it's very encouraging when we study it. God is not only doing new things, he is making new people. And we sometimes have trouble believing that, living in our skin, seeing what we see. But it is true. He promises it. We're it. We can't rerun the race that's behind us. We can't hit an undo button and have it gone. But the race we are to run is not behind us. It's in front of us. God has new mercies for us every morning. Our past cannot rob us of the new things God is doing if we don't let them. And it's exciting to be fully involved in the new project that God is doing. In our text, how is this new thing described? We again see the highway that God uses to reach his people. And we see water springing up. Sometimes God shows his blessing by providing real H2O to people and animals who really need it. But sometimes the word water is used figuratively. Then it's describing the refreshment of our souls by the provision of God. It's talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. Our spiritual thirst, our desperation to be spiritually fulfilled is granted by God giving himself to us. John 14:13-14 says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This is the water we most need. This is what that new thing God is doing provides, to give drink to my people, my chosen. Verse 21, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Is that what we crave for? Is this what we want most? Is this the thing our attention is fixated on? God is offering his people, those who he has singled out over all the others, water for their souls. He has built the highway to their souls in Jesus Christ. Will we buy into our purpose? Will we accept our purpose for every breath from the hand of God? Will we say to God from the core of our being, thy will be done? Let's sing the song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Just engrossed in you and enthralled with you and focused on you, and that we would develop our relationship with you to be more in tune with those things that are core to your heart. We ask that you would accomplish those things in our lives as we deal with the who we are now and the who we were then, and everything in between, and even better yet, who we will be one day in your presence. We thank you for the promises that you hold out to us, and that we know that there are wonderful things awaiting us when we see you. In Jesus' name.